Many of you who've been a part of this congregation for a while will remember an incredible woman. Her name was Vina. And Vina was a businesswoman in this community in Richmond Hill. She owned a flower shop and was a master at putting together incredible. She used her skills to bring glory to God and to inspire other people. And, you know, we had the honor and the heartache of walking with her until her last days as a very, very rare brain disorder. But her daughter, Jennifer, has been very dear to our congregation. She has preached here before. She is the assistant professor of intercultural studies at our university and Bible college and seminary out in Calgary at Ambrose. And she is also very traveled and has been working, dealing with women who've been exploited in the sex industry all around various places in our world, in Cambodia and at other places, and in most recently in Ethiopia, where she is, and that's a connection with her doctoral thesis that she's almost ready to defend here soon. She's almost done. So I'm going to invite Jen. Can you give a warm summit welcome to Jennifer Singh? And she's going to come. And she packs a powerful punch. Don't let her stature sort of catch you. Sorry, Jen. And Jennifer's going to preach today, and I joyfully sit under the preaching of the Word of God and allowing the Word of God by His Spirit through her personality and experience to bring a word to me and to you to shape and change and challenge and bless all of us. So to that end, would you just join me as I pray for her and ask the Spirit to anoint her? Lord Jesus, we thank you so much. Thank you for Jen. Thank you for her gifts. And you didn't sit up in heaven and all of a sudden realize, oops, I gave a powerful teaching and leadership gift to a woman. No, you did so by your design. And we stand with you in affirmation of that today. We ask, Holy Spirit of God, that you would come upon your servant as she opens the word to us. And we pray that you would anoint her, give her unction, that divine agency and operation of the Holy Spirit of God through the act of preaching. And we ask that you would bless her, give her freedom and liberty and joy as she brings the word to us. Bless her. And bless us that as a result of this, as we live it out and apply what you are doing in us through your word, that this church would begin to reflect you more and more, especially in the character that she's going to talk about today. I ask your blessing. I stand with her. I affirm her in your presence. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And everyone said, amen.
Amen. Amen. All right. Good morning. It's a pleasure to be here. As Pastor Jerry mentioned, I'm just in the end stages of my doctoral dissertation on the role of the evangelical church in Ethiopia and how they can be helping women out of prostitution more. And on the fifth page of this 250-page document that has literally brought blood out of my pores, there's an acknowledgement page. And it was one of the most favorite parts of my thesis to write, because this is where you get to reflect on all the years you've spent doing this. For me, it was six part-time. And to think of all the people that contributed to this work. And I've learned that writing a thesis, it takes a village, like many other things. And on that page, Summit Community is mentioned. I know a lot of you don't know who I am, and I'm never here, but there are many in this room that have prayed for my family and myself over the years and have offered just continued support. And I find myself calling myself an adopted member of the Summit Community. So it's really great to be here with you, and I just want to personally thank you for just all that you have done to help me bring this doctoral work almost to completion. So this morning, we're going to talk about the kickoff of a series happening here at Summit on the fruit of the Spirit. I remember when I was living in Cambodia, and I had a tutor that would come to my house to teach me the Cambodian language. And as you've heard tons about Cambodia in this congregation, and I know Leah's Khmer is way better than mine, I remember sitting there and wanting to try out what I had learned. And in Khmer language, the language you use to talk about God and the Bible isn't everyday Khmer. It's the king's language. So it's a completely different vocabulary. I failed to note that when my language teacher sat down and I said, "I know a Bible verse for you today." And she said, "Really?" I said, "I know how to say the fruit of the Spirit." So I used my language skills, and I just saw this look of horror come over her face. And I said, "What's wrong?" And she said, "You're using the plain language to talk about God, not the king's language. I think you need to stop talking." So at that point, I decided not to try and do my own translations on Bible verses in Khmer language. So today, I want us to think about the fruit of the Spirit called love. And just to give a bit of background into the book of Galatians, where this verse is found, some scholars have called Galatians the Magna Carta of the Protestant Reformation because of its strong emphasis on salvation through justification by faith and grace, not by works. The Apostle Paul, when he was writing his letter to the Galatians, he believed that there was this infiltration of false teachers into this new community of believers. And what the false teachers were doing is they were kind of bringing division because they were saying to these new believers, you actually need to have a Jewish background, you need to have Jewish traditions in order to be a Christian. So there was a lot of things happening, and many of the new converts were saying, well, maybe I need to get circumcised, maybe I need to observe the Jewish dietary laws. And so some scholars have said Paul writing Galatians is this direct attack against Jewish legalism. But other scholars convincingly say that Paul actually, all he's trying to do is address the Christian community there in Galatia that had corrupted the gospel of Christ by telling people that they had to follow all of these Jewish traditions in order to be a Christian. And the whole letter, his entire audience is struggling with ethnocentrism. It's trying to say that because of my identity defined by my race, by my ethnic background, that's what makes me a Christian. And it has nothing to do with this idea of receiving the grace of God. So that's the context in which we find our verse about the first fruit of the Spirit being love. And one thing for us to remember is that the fruit of love is not something that we can achieve by human effort, but it's something that's produced by the Holy Spirit. And it speaks to the degree and the extent to which the Spirit is at work in our lives. So you know in the New Testament, we have different lists. We find them in Corinthians, different lists of virtues and vices and things we should do and not do. And one scholar has described the fruit of the Spirit as one jewel with all these different beautiful facets. So love, joy, peace, patience, faithfulness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control are like the fruit in an orchard that are ready to be dropped into a basket, being held by someone standing on a ladder. So all of the fruits that you will hear about this summer, they really are part and parcel of one giant gift from God to us. So the implication of this kind of analogy of standing on a ladder is that we have to be in a posture ready to receive these gifts. And again, even though it's this fine balance, we're commanded to love, but the fruit of the Spirit also says this is something that comes from the Holy Spirit. It's produced inside of us. If we think back to John 15, the vine and the branches, Jesus says, you know, God is the vine master and holder, and he's the true vine, and we are just the branches, and apart from him, we can produce no fruit. So as we listen today to this fruit of love, let's keep that in balance, because people are not saying, Paul's not saying, let's not try hard to love, but he's also saying that loving out of our own human, by the will of my might, may not completely cut it, because God wants to give us the gift to love more in our practices and in how we treat one another. Does that make sense? Sort of. So I want you to turn to your neighbor, and even if you don't know them, that's okay, because you're about to ask a really personal question of them. I want you to think about who is the hardest person in your life to love. You don't have to name them. You don't have to describe them. And if they're the person you're talking to, maybe don't tell them. But I just want you to think for a moment and discuss with your neighbor what makes the hardest person in your life to love. So think about what it is, not a characteristic, but something in you. Why do you have a hard time loving that person? So talk amongst yourselves for 30 seconds. I can hear this is a very fruitful discussion. So as you've been thinking about why it's hard to love somebody, I hope that this morning can give us some clarity as to maybe how we can maybe love those thorny, hard to reach, hard people in our lives. Because ultimately, the more fruit we have, the more of this Holy Spirit love flowing in us, in theory, it might become a tiny bit easier. And I don't think that, you know, one sermon on love will cure us all of hard to love people, but here's my best attempt. So there are two stories that I briefly want to look at this morning in terms of what love looks like. And I want to use kind of the analogy of ripened fruit and unripened fruit and rotten fruit. And I think the story of the prodigal son found in Luke 15 and also the story of Peter and Cornelius in Acts 10 give us pictures of what this fruitful life looks like when we're bubbling over with love and are able to love generously. So if we'll just turn our attention to Luke 15, and I'm going to read a little bit. Everybody might not remember the details of the prodigal son story, but I'll walk us through it quickly. There's three characters. You have the youngest son who goes away to a far land after asking his father for all of the inheritance and says, you know, give me everything that's mine. He goes to the far country. He squanders it in wild living. And then he's so poor that the only thing he can do is work in a pigsty for food. He can't even work for money. Then you have the father who gave him all of his inheritance, who's standing at the doorway at home waiting for the son to come home one day because he knows his son will come home. And then we have this oldest brother who is just livid when he hears that the brother actually comes home. And we read, we'll flip the slide, the youngest son, he's in the pigsty and he realizes, my father has all these servants in his house. I can never be a son again, but let me try and go home and be a servant. He cooks up this plan, and when he comes to his senses, it says in Luke 15, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I'll set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and earth and against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. So the interesting thing is that the youngest son, in his mind, had thought, I've gone way too far. There's no way I can be a son anymore. But what I'll do is I'll have this whole speech prepared to convince him to let me be one of his servants, so I'm no longer working in a pigsty trying to feed myself. And part of this belief of the son was fueled on the fact that he thought he would never be accepted again into the family. Servanthood was his best option for the future. And sadly, I've witnessed this kind of thinking, this idea that I've sinned too much, I'm the worst of the worst. This is what I worked with constantly during my 3 years in Ethiopia, working with a ministry called Alilta Women at Risk. They're an organization that was started and run by Ethiopians that have been helping women out of prostitution in the capital city, Addis Ababa, for the last 21 years. And the women that come through that program, at the very beginning, they have such an overblown sense of their identity as a sinner and the fact that they are too far gone to be helped by anybody. And during my research, I talked to a lot of pastors. And the pastor said, the average person in my congregation would say, we are wasting our time helping women in prostitution. They have gone so beyond the social norms that we uphold in Ethiopian society. Why don't we spend our ministry money on orphans or widows? We are wasting our time. They are too lost. They do drugs, they drink, and they're doing prostitution? No way. And by the way, if we go close to them, we might end up being contaminated because they're so sinful. So this kind of self-limiting activity comes from the women because they believe, well, why should I even try going to church? I'll never be accepted. My best hope is to try to make myself clean, right? Clean myself up, and then maybe they'll let me into the doors of the church. And in Ethiopia, it's a country of over 100 million people, and roughly 50% of the population is Christian. And out of that 50%, 40% is Orthodox Christian, 10% is evangelical. And both in the evangelical and Orthodox churches, the women that I worked with would say, it's very hard to go to a church. I don't expect to be accepted. And in the Orthodox Church, the way the architecture is that you have the main building, which is like an octagonal shape. And outside of that, you have a courtyard for the ritually unclean. So people that feel that they did a lot of bad things that week will stand in that courtyard during the service and participate from there. So you would think the women I work with, these women in prostitution, they would stand in the courtyard for the ritually unclean. Actually, what they do is they stand outside of the gates of the place that demarcates the ritually unclean because they feel so dirty and they feel that they will contaminate the ritually unclean. So they stand sometimes across the street from the church. This is highly problematic because these women feel they are too lost, too far gone. And their plan for getting back in is to clean themselves up, do it by might, do it any way they can. And remember, in Ethiopia, I have yet to meet a woman there who said this was my chosen profession. The women that I worked with were in what we'd call survival prostitution. They were there because they had no money, full stop, period. That's why. So how do you give up your means of income, the way you're feeding your children? How do you do that? Where are you going to get another job? Then you're able to come into the church. And a lot of the women said, you know, people from the church come and they talk to us on the street and they tell us all about Jesus and we accept Jesus and we say, great, we want a relationship with Jesus. But how am I going to eat? Is Jesus going to help me find a house? How am I going to pay for these bills to send my children to school? So as we look back to the story of the prodigal story of the son, what we find between both these women in prostitution and the youngest son is this idea that I'm too far gone. I will never be accepted again. And I call this unripened love because it's based on this idea that I have to do things to earn my way back into the family, back into the household of God. But the father, when he sees the son, and it's really clear in the Greek, from a far way off. If the father saw the son from a far way off, it means he was looking for him. And in ancient Near Eastern culture, for a father to pick up his robes and run towards his son was very shameful. He was showing his legs. He was approaching the son when the son should have approached him. He broke all social conventions to meet his son on the road that day. If we go to the next slide, we read that the son starts his speech. He says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and earth, and I'm against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But before he can say, let me be one of your servants, the father cuts him off. And the father says to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine who was dead is alive again. He was lost, and now he's found. So they began to celebrate. And the father shows us a different kind of love completely. He never says to the son, son, earn your way back in. The ring and the robe, they say that that symbolizes giving him back his identity as a son. Putting sandals on his feet was saying, you're not a servant anymore. You're part of the family again. And this is highly unconventional in the times of the day. And as I've read this story with people all over the world, many, many different cultures, everyone says, this is not normal. If a son did something that bad and brought so much shame to the family, they wouldn't be so quick to throw a party. And a lot of people chafe at this and say, well, what, is the Father celebrating all the bad things he did? No, the Father is saying, the Son, it was like he was dead to me, but he's come back and he's a part of the family again, and we have to show him that. So unlike this unripened works-based related love that the youngest son was holding on to, I say that the Father shows us a complete picture of risky love. And that's what I would call ripened love, mature, spirit-filled, walking in what the Holy Spirit has asked us to do. Now, for all of us here to be that unconditional in our love, to be looking for that person from a long way off that has really hurt us, that has caused us so much pain, and to run towards them and risk shame, that's a hard thing to ask of ourselves. The interesting thing as well is that the Father not only takes on the shame of the youngest son, but when the oldest son comes back from the field, from working, and he hears this celebration going on, the oldest son gets really angry. And the father comes out of the party and begs his son to come in. And again, in maybe Western culture, it's hard to understand the offense in that. But in more what we call more Eastern cultures, a father going out of a party while his son yells at him in front of everyone and begs him to come inside of the party, again, this is very, very shameful. But the father didn't care because he wanted his sons to be together in that party, together celebrating. So for all of us here, risky love is going to cost us something. Love always does. There's usually a pretty big price to pay. And I know in my context in Ethiopia, talking with the pastors that I work shoulder to shoulder with, and they're fantastic men and women, they said it's really difficult as a pastor to go and start ministries to women in prostitution because everybody questions your credibility. If a pastor is seen as a group of people doing outreach on the streets in a red light district, they'll think, what is a pastor doing there? And they will judge them. So even church leadership, they're scared of risking their reputation of being in these not less than desirable places to try and help these women. But the church leaders I spoke to said, we have to come near. Just like the father ran toward the son, we as the church need to run towards these women instead of running away from them. So the father's love shows us risky love, ripened love, mature, spirit-filled love. Now, the last character in the story, the oldest son, I refer to his love as rotten love. And maybe that's a bit harsh, but it's a love that's been corroded, and it's precisely because of his sense of self-justification and entitlement that he starts yelling at his father when his dad says, please, come into the party. Your youngest brother is back. You see, the oldest son was working really, really hard for his father. He had done everything right. And when he sees his father spending all this money on the bad son who has squandered the family inheritance, he's just incredulous. He can't believe that his father would do this. And he says, why? I mean, I've been here. I've served you like a servant. I have done everything right, and you never killed a calf for me. You never threw a party for me. And the father looks at him and says, but you have always been with me. And the main point in the story here is that the oldest son missed the point. He never treated his father like a father. He was always seeing his father as a master and him as a servant. He didn't realize what he had in that relationship. And because he felt this lack of justice, he felt very self-entitled in that moment to say, I was good, therefore I deserve all of these things. He was bad, therefore he doesn't deserve anything. But in the kingdom of God, we are not the arbiters of who is in and who is out. That's God and God alone. The parable of the lost sheep shows us that. Jesus left the 99 sheep to go and find the one, that ornery, bad, spotted sheep that kept causing all these problems. And probably all the 99 sheep were irritated that their shepherd wasn't with him. But can the sheep tell the shepherd, don't go after that one? But that's exactly what's happening here. And as I've done this story, again, in many different contexts, the audiences that I'm usually with, they often see themselves as the oldest brother. When I would read these stories with women in prostitution, they would tell me, we're looking for one like the father. They didn't really identify with the youngest son, sometimes with the oldest son. But when I read this story with church leaders in Ethiopia, they very sheepishly said, We act more like the older brother to these women than anything else. We judge them, we other them, we keep them outside of the church, and we expect them to find their way in. So it's interesting because in the story of the prodigal son, we don't get a resolution to what happens. We don't hear how the elder brother responds. Does he go into the party? Does he welcome his younger brother with open arms? What does he do? We don't know. So as I was going through my research, I mean, it was great. You spend 5 years diagnosing a problem, and you're in year six, and now all of a sudden it's, I need a solution. And you have 200 pages of problem, but no solution. So I was really grateful for actually my colleagues at Ambrose that pointed out that in Luke Acts, the two-volume version of Luke and Acts, and in the book of Acts, we have the character of Peter, who was also dealing with this clean, unclean thing. And they actually guided me towards Acts 10. So I want to turn our attention there now. Sorry, if we just, the next slide, I just want to quickly show you. This is a good thing to remember. It's a beautiful quote from theologian Karl Barth, who says that Christians are those who find that the world and they themselves are loved in all the unbridgeable distance from God, which God himself has bridged, so that they now too can turn and may and should have him in should love him in return. They who are far from him, him who is near to them, are crying, Abba, Father, and they who are far from him as those who are now very near to him. Now, again, this is translated from German, and that's why the grammar is a bit bad. But just to say, all Karl Barth is saying is that unbridgeable distance. The youngest son is far, the father's here, and the father runs, not only to the youngest son, but to his oldest. That's our job. Our job is that unbridgeable distance. And I think the character of Peter in the book of Acts is a character who figured out how to bridge that distance. So if you have your devices and Bibles, I'd like you to turn to Acts 10. And I'll just really quickly recap the story in Acts. What happens here is that Cornelius was this very upstanding man in society. He was not Jewish, and he was not a Christian yet. He was just a really good guy. And one day he's praying, and he gets this vision, and it says to send for this man named Peter and ask Peter to come to his household. And roughly about the same time, Peter, the apostle Peter, is hungry, and they say he's praying, but honestly, I think he was just waiting for lunch because they say he goes into a trance. And then it reads that at about noon the following day, oh, sorry, can we go back? Did I have the other one there? No, I didn't. Okay, that's okay. Yeah, we're here. So Peter goes up on the roof to pray, and he was hungry and he wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. So remember, Peter is still, I mean, they've had in Acts 2 and 3, and all these great things are happening. The Holy Spirit has fallen. We have this new community of believers. But people from a Jewish background are still subscribing to the Jewish dietary laws. And there were a lot of them. If you go back into Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you'll see them there. So for Peter to receive a vision of a sheet with reptiles and birds and all these different things, and the voice saying, kill and eat, it was going against the entire framework that Peter had for his whole life in terms of what he ingests and puts into his body. And in the Jewish world, and it's not just the Jewish world, there are places all over the world today, even in Ethiopia today, modern Ethiopia, where there are a whole category of things that are considered clean and a whole category of things that are considered unclean. And in this vision, Peter is being challenged not only to say, okay, those are not unclean anymore, but he's being told to kill and eat, to put it in his mouth and put it into his body. There is no closer place than in. This is a really difficult vision for Peter. And three times, he doesn't just say, okay, Lord, whatever you say. Unlike Cornelius, who just a few verses before this is like, sure, somebody's telling me to go get Peter, I'll go send my men. Peter is not happy with this. And Peter goes through what I would call a conversion. Because after the vision, he starts pondering this. And he's pondering and he's pondering. And then Cornelius's men show up at the house Peter's staying at in Joppa. And Peter was staying at Simon the Tanner's house. And in these days, tanners, you know, they're the people that take the hides of animals and make them into purses and whatever they would use back in those days. It's a very smelly place. How many of you have ever been to a tannery? It's not a good smell. And so even though Peter is this important apostle, he's actually staying in the home of somebody in the community that's not really looked up to anyway. So these men of Cornelius come and they knock on the gate. And Peter's still pondering this whole clean, unclean thing. And the men say to him, they come and they say, you know, our leader has received this vision. You know, will you come with us? And it's interesting. If you read through Acts 10, what you see happening to Peter is that he receives the vision. He starts thinking about it. And then as he hears the knock, knock, knock on the gate, he walks down the stairs. And I think it's important for us to see that Peter's vision teaches us that we have got to be open to the Holy Spirit challenging our dominant frameworks of how we see the world. Up to that point, Peter thought, I could never put those things in my mouth. They're so dirty. And then the voice comes and says, no, it's okay. And he thinks about it, and he thinks about it. We can think our whole lives about the Bible and all the good things God says, but there are people knocking on the gates of the doors of our lives even now, challenging us to put into practice the challenge we're receiving and how we see things. So intimacy, closeness, proximity, these are often a part of how the Holy Spirit asks us to love. And at times, the Holy Spirit will ask us to love in very unorthodox ways. So remember, these men that are coming to talk to Peter, they're Gentiles. And Gentiles was sort of shorthand in the Bible for idol worshipers. And Jewish background believers and Gentiles did not mix at all. Remember I was telling you about Ethiopian where the women stand and, you know, people in the church are afraid of contamination? It's the same kind of thing. And that's why Gentiles, idol worshipers, were not allowed to eat with Jewish background believers, the new Christian community. So when Peter opens the gate and hears what's going on, he has a choice. Do I invite them in? Because they've come from a long way, and hospitality in that culture would say, invite them in, let them spend the night, feed them. Or does he send them away? And with that vision percolating in the back of his head, he decides to let them in. So we see this giving and receiving of hospitality. Peter received hospitality from Simon the Tanner, and then he extends the same hospitality to these men that come from Cornelius. So love for us, I think, requires a continuous, what I call, process of metanoia, turning, repenting, a constant willingness to be converted to the things that break Jesus' heart so that they'll also break our heart. Peter was in a conversion moment after that vision. And would the conversion have been complete if those men had not come and he now had to actually eat with these unclean people? I don't know. But God in his goodness and grace gave Peter that vision through the Holy Spirit and gave him an opportunity in the moment to now act on what he had seen. If we keep going, I just want to show you we can go back one slide real fast. Keep just one more down. Oh, this picture here, I just want to kind of leave this image with you in terms of unorthodox things that God may ask us to do in terms of responding to this whole idea of having our frameworks dismantled. In Ethiopia, the way that you show love is by putting a whole lot of food in someone's mouth. Now imagine if we all went to Swish LA after church today and we put a big quarter chicken dinner in each other's mouths. That would not go down well. But in Ethiopia, they eat differently than the way we do, and it's pretty radical for us, but it's how they show love, and it's how they show hospitality. And I hope this image can sort of stick with you, is that sometimes God's going to ask us to do things that make us uncomfortable and also receive things that might make us uncomfortable. But this is all a part of the process of Him coming to bear the fruit of love in our lives in unconventional ways. If we keep going, we can skip ahead on this one. The next point I just really quickly want to make is that in the story of Peter and Cornelius, it gives us some principles about hospitality and welcome and fellowship. And I think that the ability to risk is a really important part in this. Peter took a risk that day. If any of his Jewish comrades had saw him inviting these Gentiles into Simon the Tanner's smelly house, it would have been gossiped all over the village. This is not what you do in the society of the day. But he risked. And to receive hospitality is not just to say thanks very much for your bagel at breakfast, you know, in the lunchroom with our coworkers. But not only do we need to give hospitality, we need to receive it. And I think as I've seen this with international workers overseas, people that come from Western countries love to go to the majority world and give things, their time, you know, toys for the kids, clothes, they love giving. But the minute someone from that culture says, will you come over to my house and have tea? Will you come and sit on my floor and have rice with me? Everyone gets really uncomfortable because they don't know how to receive the hospitality coming at them. And this is what I love about the Peter story here, is that Peter receives from Simon, but he gives also to the men that came from Cornelius. So we've got to learn how to give and receive. We also, I think, need to learn to consider those who are other. We need this desire to learn from those that are really different from us. Again, Peter gets this vision, and it has all to do with Gentiles, because ultimately the vision is not about animals, but God's trying to say to Peter, Gentiles are not impure and unclean, so you need to stop calling them that. And you need to take them into your life and into your home and welcome them. So I call this like getting into the mud and the blood and the guts of people's lives. It's messy sometimes. It's not just sitting down at a nice restaurant and having a nice white tablecloth there. Giving and receiving of hospitality will sometimes make us uncomfortable, but I think we have to be willing to do that. If we keep going, oh, this picture here, this is just of the women that I worked with in Ethiopia. And again, a big thing in Ethiopia of how you show relationship is to eat together. So the women here, one of the things I learned is that as much as I wanted to do my research with them and, you know, help them, the first thing I had to do was sit and eat with them. And they said that if I didn't eat with them, it would show that I was trying to be higher than them, and I thought lowly of them. You see, eating in Ethiopia is the great leveler. Everybody who comes around the table are seen as equal. And as your practice here at Summit, have started and will continue in the fall of coming to the table every week to take the blood and the bread of Christ, remember, that's the biggest leveler. It doesn't matter who you are. We come as one body to that table. So I think this is what I learned in Ethiopia, is that you just have to learn how to receive. If we keep going really fast, I call this third point just a willingness to be found. In the Peter Cornelius story, what happens is after the men from Cornelius spend the night at Simon the Tanner's house with Peter, Peter and the two men take this long journey to Cornelius' house. And when Peter walks in, Cornelius falls on the floor and he's trying to worship him. And Peter says, no, I'm not a god. I'm just human. And Peter gets up. And in the Peter way, he says to them, you're well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me? So you've got to love this. Peter comes into the house and he's not saying, oh, I'm so glad to be here. Thank you for your hospitality. He's like, you know us Jews. We're not supposed to be with you, but God told me I need to be here. And again, it shows this sort of conversion happening to Peter, right? He has the vision, he receives the men, he goes on this journey, and then he walks into the house and he's honest and he says, you know, I thought of you as unclean, but God told me not to call you that. Could you imagine for a moment if some of you went down to Toronto Alliance Church, some of you go and do a street ministry there. Could you imagine if you showed up on Yonge Street and said to someone who was street affected, well, you know, you live on the street, I have a really nice house in Richmond Hill, but God told me I need to come and like give you food. How would that go down? Not very well. But that's the equivalent of what Peter's doing here. Peter has, you know, Peter's Peter in the Bible, and he's very honest, but he's a character we can identify with. And as the story goes, Peter is willing to be found in that house. Again, as a Jewish background believer in a Gentile home, that was a big no-no. And Peter starts to share with the people in front of him. And it's all of Cornelius' relatives. It's all these people that are called God-fearers. They had their idols. They were searching for God. They just weren't following Jesus Christ at that point. And as Peter is sharing, the Holy Spirit comes on him. And this beautiful thing happens where people receive Christ, and then Peter says, well, who am I to stand in the way of them being baptized? But I encourage you, read Acts 10 this week. I love how Peter talks to them, because in Acts 10, he keeps saying, you know about this and this and this, and you know. I call it an asset-based approach. Peter doesn't go into Cornelius' home saying, you idol worshipers that really are unclean, but God's now made you clean, I'm going to tell you a little bit about Jesus. He honors the fact that they were God-fearers, and he says, you know all this stuff, and I'm just bringing in this little bit of extra knowledge as kind of icing on the cake so you get the whole picture. And I think it's so important for us as we work in the world that we're in today that we don't treat people like empty vessels. We have to treat people with respect and with the fact, with the knowledge that a lot of people are looking for God. They're looking for love, peace, whatever it is. So when we find ourselves in those situations, start in an asset-based way. It's by saying, you know that. I think it's really, really important. And I think, for lastly, just to really, because we're out of time, ripened fruit will require a willingness to embark on a journey of humility. Peter was willing to be found in Cornelius' home. Peter allowed the Holy Spirit to work through him, and Peter did not stand in the way of Cornelius' household becoming members of the household of God. He shirked all social norms, and he said, yep, it's okay, you're in. Now, this is the thing. The biggest offense comes at the end of this story. The Cornelius' household invite him to stay for a few extra days, and Peter says yes. And that's what gets him into trouble in Acts 15, if you keep reading, because he goes to the Jerusalem council, and they said, what were you doing in a Gentile's house, these impure people? That goes against everything we believe in. And Peter stands up for his actions. So I think at times, again, that riskiness of the Father, that fully ripened, Spirit-filled love is going to ask us to sometimes do what is considered unsavory to those around us, but we have to be willing to take that risk. Just in a way of closing here, I just want to really briefly share a quick story of a very, very good friend of mine. We can flip to the very last slide. Some of you know that when I was living in Ethiopia, my roommate passed away really unexpectedly in November 2014. And my friend Hodig had been in prostitution many, many years ago. And she came through the ministry that I worked with, and she ended up becoming a leader of Young Life Ministry, working with youth. She was a pastor in an evangelical church in Ethiopia. And literally, she just died in our home one evening, and we still don't even know why. It could have been a brain aneurysm. It could have been a heart attack. We didn't really get conclusive results on the autopsy. She was only 41, but she was this amazing woman. She had adopted this young woman who also lived with us. We were like family. It was literally like living with the tree of the fruit of the Spirit in your home every single day. But the one thing that Hodig was not able to do was to share her whole story. You see, she was afraid of the judgment and the condemnation and that you were too lost by the church. So even though she worked for the church, no one knew her background. They knew that she had worked for this ministry with women in prostitution, but they didn't know that that had been her life because she was just afraid. And one of my friends who runs the ministry in Ethiopia, she said, I wanted the evangelical church to know Hodig's whole story so that they did not miss out on the beauty of her life. The beauty of her life was the fruit of all the pain she had endured. I wanted them to be aware of the complete transformation that Hodig had experienced in her life and for God to receive the glory for her life. And part of my thesis and why I've written for the last 6 years is that I really hope stories like Hodig will be heard and that they're not sources of shame anymore for these women, because redemption is the whole of our lives. It's not just the moment that we say, I love Jesus and walk into the church. But I love how my friend said the beauty of her life was the fruit that came from the pain of her life. And often the fruit of love is born out of great pain, but it is worth it. It is. So let us be willing and open to the work of the Holy Spirit so that we too, like Peter, can continually undergo this process of turning towards God, of metanoia, of being converted, and have our lives be changed so that we are radically formed by the Spirit and that we follow the Spirit in radical ways. Let us extend welcome, hospitality, and fellowship to those that are different to us, and like Peter, be willing to be found in unsavory and unlikely places, acting as means of grace to those who are hungry to encounter the living God. So that's my encouragement to you today. It's been a lot, I know, but the most important thing here to remember, friends, is that love is not easy. It isn't. But we want to live in a world where people can tell their whole story and know that they'll be accepted and welcomed and loved. And I think that's what we're called to do. So let's pray, and then we'll continue the service. Father God, thank you so much that you gave us and continually give us the fruit of the Spirit. And we pray today, God, that the fruit of love would be manifested more and more in our lives. God, we pray that you would show us the people that are knocking at the gates of our lives and asking to be let in. God, we pray that you would just give us the courage to have radical hospitality towards those that are different and other to us. God, help us to risk reputation, risk shame, and to be found in unlikely places. Lord, I just pray that your word would go deep in our hearts. We thank you so much that you are the God of love and that we don't love alone. So help us, Lord, to love and move and be like you in all that we say and do. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.